Amen. May he be magnified through all of us this morning. Today is a rather historic day, and I didn't even know it. Shall I tell you why? No, I know. Eliana is in the nursery today. Danny, when we first came, was in the nursery. So we have come full circle. It's amazing. Is she still there? Is Danny? We don't know. He was alone in the nursery. We've come a long way, baby. And God is good, and we want to magnify him as we continue to serve him. So, good morning. You weren't expecting that. I wasn't expecting that. But what you are expecting is finally, we'll get out of the city after today. We wrap up our series in the story of the city as told in the biblical record. We've learned four things about the city. We've had 4 points in 4 weeks. And we're going to add two more this morning, but let's figure it out just in case you're new. We learned four things. Number one, we learned this. The city began out of fear. The first city in the Bible, it's founded by a murderer who's trying to protect himself so that he doesn't get revenge taken upon him. And Cain's city has a wall to keep other people out, and it's going to stay safe through the threat of violence and keep the peace. There is a desire to preserve life in this land outside the garden, outside in where there's scarcity. And so this desire to preserve life created a city with walls where peace and I can protect my stuff. And so the origin of the city in the Bible comes from our human fear of death. The second thing we learned is that the city's a mixed bag. It wasn't all bad. The city of Cain also developed the arts and technology and tools and agriculture. So really, they're kind of semi-neutral in the Bible. But number three, we learned that the city scales. And it can scale to the good or it can scale to the bad, but it always seems to scale toward the bad. At least in the biblical record. Cain's city is full of violence. Nimrod's Babel is full of arrogance that build that tower up to God. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah are filled with injustice and wickedness. The fourth thing we learned is that last Sunday in Jerusalem, we catch a glimmer of hope as God lives among his people. We explored the founding of Jerusalem under David. It's the golden age of Jerusalem, a city not built by the Hebrews, but conquered by David. And that initial stage of Jerusalem is kind of its golden age. It's marked by David as he surrenders to God's ruling and his justice and his righteousness. But it's also a little complex. It's a little complicated. But David does share the blessings of the rule of God. As they get it all settled, the abundance of God, he shares with the people. They have this party with fig cakes and eating. And it's a great celebration until the Bathsheba moment. And the narrative then begins to describe the slow corruption of the Garden City as it becomes yet another Babylon. And eventually it is destroyed by Babylon. Centuries later. And at this point in the story, if you look at the concept of the city, there's a distinction between these cities created by humans and the city that is the heavenly ideal, the city of God. And they're two distinct things. But when you get to Jerusalem, those two merge. And they begin to talk about Jerusalem as perhaps this ideal city, the city of God. But it only happens for a brief moment, a brief season in the text. It's presented, however, as an opportunity of heaven on earth. But Jerusalem slowly fades from that image as the kings from the line of David do what they do, as humans do what humans do. And they turn Jerusalem back into another city of Cain, another city of Nimrod. And the story moves forward as it does. It's as if Adam and Eve, this time they get to stay in the garden and just destroy it. And the wild animals take over the garden. And God let Jerusalem stay until the point where it was just too much. And the tree of life is uprooted, and the presence of God leaves Jerusalem in the vision of Ezekiel. And God, you know, so far the story has been, I don't believe at the beginning you're going to protect me. So I'm going to build something to keep me safe. And I'm doing this so well, I'm going to build something to reach up to you. And then you have this Jerusalem, this heavenly throne coming back to the thing that we've been trying to build. And when that happens, it gives the prophets a new vocabulary. Now they can begin to start talking about Jerusalem and identifying it with the foundation of their hope. And you see hints of the Eden experience as they talk about Jerusalem. Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. This is the river of Eden, irrigating, providing water for the heavenly cities. But before the coming of Jesus, what happens to the story? God allows Babylon to come and burn Jerusalem to the ground, to destroy the temple, to haul off a lot of Israelites, take them to Babylon. And then some of the exiles do return to rebuild the city. They do rebuild the temple. But it's nothing like the former glory that it once experienced. And their image of the city, it changes again. And the Israelites, they come to see now a separation. There's the earthly Jerusalem, and there's the heavenly Jerusalem. And they recognize that the earthly Jerusalem is not all it should have been. It didn't meet its potential as a symbol of the heavenly reality. And then comes Jesus. He shows up, what? Announcing the kingdom of God. And what he does is he provides a fresh vision for this city, a new type of city, a city that's run with a different logic. And his vision for the city is based on a trust in the abundance of God and his trust in God's provision for eternal life. And the city Jesus operates, it comes with a completely different rationale. Cain's city takes the life of others, but Jesus founds a city where he gives his life for others. And he dies committed to that vision, entrusting himself that God will raise him from the dead. And he founds this new heavenly Jerusalem right here on earth. How? Through his followers. And the followers of Jesus in the first century continued to live in cities. But what? They began to talk about the fact that they have a citizenship in a city that is to come. And they talked as well about participating in that city right now. Hebrews 12, have you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem? You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And these followers, they pictured as they come and worship that they're joining that throng. And what was most true about these followers of Jesus is that their identity was not in the city that they lived in that moment. They defined their citizenship in a heavenly Jerusalem, the city that operates in the polar opposite way of the cities of Cain and Lamech and Rome and Corinth and Athens. Because at the heart of God's city is an infinite source of abundance and life. And so we enter this heavenly crowd of worship, and we look for a city still future. For we do not have an enduring city, Hebrews 13, 14, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So the question is, what's that city? How does this story end? Well, we have to turn to the book of Revelation to discover where this is headed. And in the book of Revelation, we get another tale of two cities. It's not this time Babylon and Sodom. This time it's Babylon and Jerusalem. They are the two main cities in the book of Revelation. The cosmic Babylon, which is a picture of all that we've done wrong in our rebellion. And this new Jerusalem, which becomes the city whose builder and architect is God. And we encounter the heavenly Jerusalem very early, actually, in the book of Revelation. It shows up in the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there, Revelation 3. It shows up there at the conclusion of the letters that Jesus writes to the churches in Asia Minor, the sixth of those seventh churches to Philadelphia. He mentions the New Jerusalem, which brings me to point number five, which is actually point number one today, but it's point number five. The New Jerusalem is real. It's a real place. It's not an allegory. I don't think it's an allegory. There are a lot of people who do. But he says there is a city. And in the section of the letter, as he closes this letter, as is the pattern, he addresses the ones who overcome. I interpret that as he is making a promise to faithful believers. Not all believers, faithful believers. And the church in Philadelphia, it struggled under severe persecution. And the question posed to them in this letter is, are you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Because if you are, then there's a special promise for you. Revelation 3, verse 12. To the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. So Jesus is making a promise to his followers who are faithful to death that even if the city of man executes you for following me, I will make you a pillar in the city of God. You're going to be like part of the structure of that city. You're going to have an inscription on your pillar, which was a very common thing to do in those days. It would be dedicated, this pillar would be dedicated, or this part of the building would be dedicated in honor of who founded it, who did it. They could write on it. And what would be the written inscription? The name of God and the name of the city and the new name of Jesus. You will become part of this new city, the heavenly city. And the heavenly city, he says, is going to come down out of heaven. It's like, wait, what? He says the new Jerusalem, the city, which is coming down out of heaven, from my God. This is a city not made with human hands, but it's real. It's coming down to earth. This is what I think Jesus is talking about in John 14. I am going to prepare a place for you. I am building you this city. And this mention of Jerusalem, it points us then to the final chapters of Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22. Which describe the New Jerusalem. By Revelation 21, Babylon has been destroyed. It gets destroyed in chapter 18. Evil is eradicated from the scene. The reality is the story could have ended right there. God could have ended history. He could have reigned forever in a distant place so that earth becomes just a memory, just a graveyard of our sin and failure. But God is not done when he removes sin. And when he removes this human-built city, there is a city which is about to come. And the earth is to become a far greater world, even though it went through all this pain and trauma of suffering and sin. So point number six, which is point number two, There's only six, so you don't have to listen to me crack that weird joke again. The New Jerusalem is a garden in a city. It's a garden in a city. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. You see, that's Genesis 1. That's Genesis 11. A new heaven and a new earth after the flood, after creation, where there's no longer any of those dark waters of chaos. They're gone. It's an all-new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So it isn't just a return to the garden. This is a step forward into a new Jerusalem. It's a great city, I think, where human cultures in all of their diversity work together in peace and harmony for the glory of God. And here is the city once again. She's a bride. She's the woman. Next to all that stuff that it says about it in the garden story of Eden. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In this city, God is going to give us all kinds of amazing gifts, but they're all going to flow from him at its center, from his perfect presence. He is the one we're going to long for, not the stuff, not the things. I pray that God might deliver us from our desire to just want more things, as if things satisfy. As if a mansion is really going to satisfy us. As if this or that possession is what we really need. The point is that we need to look forward to being with God. Is that the cry of our heart? Even if we're young, you got a long life ahead of you. It's the cry of your heart to be with God. Is it, God, I want to see you. God, I want to know you. I want to be in your presence. You see, the hope of the city of God is that we will dwell in the presence of God. And God will wipe with his own hands the tears from our eyes, that we might experience the peace and the joy and the fullness of his love that are found in his presence in the city of his making. Oh, we should long for that city. We should long for that day. And then John takes us on a tour of the city. It's got walls. What's the deal with that? I don't know. It's got walls. No, I'm just kidding. They're always open, though. The gates are. They're never closed. So it's a structure that's not really needed. And the gates are made from precious stones. Just like you read back to the Eden story, there's stones present in the Garden of Eden. And then there's trees, and there's this river, and then all of a sudden in Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. In the middle of the street. On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. It's never ending. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's a new creation. It's a new city. It's built by God. And this scene, it brings back all these motifs from the entire Hebrew Old Testament and the New Testament. And it puts them together in one place. And you combine this with what we've learned in Revelation 3 about the city. This is a real city. This is not your popular notion of heaven. This is an amazing scene. This isn't the place that just if you're old, you want to go there. or just if you're disabled or suffering or just persecuted would look forward to. The Bible paints a much different picture of this city, and it's a picture so compelling that even the youngest of us, the healthiest of us, should still daydream about it. What is this New Jerusalem? It's a garden in a city, which is a huge surprise. Because you would expect the story of the Bible to go from garden to garden. From the Garden of Eden to, well, let's, if that was the perfect setting, then let's get a Garden of Eden. We're all working back to the garden. From perfection to perfection. But the story doesn't go there. It goes from garden to garden inside a city. And there's a wall, but it doesn't serve to protect life. It doesn't serve to protect the resources, the river, the plants, the food. God's presence does that. And the resources, they flow freely out from the city. Anybody that's living outside the city gets the blessings of it because there's an abundance. You don't need these walls to keep it safe. It flows out. And the resources flow because they're so abundant. So the garden city, we have a tent, we have a temple, a woman, a new creation, a cosmos. And then it's described as dazzling and spectacular. And the tree of life, it's woven through it. It's on both sides of the river. It's not just in one spot. And the river is flowing from where? From the throne of God. He says the heavenly city has four sides, each with three gates, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he mentions these huge 12 foundation stones, which correspond to the 12 apostles. I just messed you up, didn't I? Sorry. John says the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. He measures it. It's like 1,400 miles in each direction. Wow, what's that all about? Well, in Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. There's no need for a physical temple in the New Jerusalem. There's no need for a Holy of Holies in the new creation because the fullness of God will be everywhere. It's not confined to that. This city is the presence of God. He's everywhere. And the city of the new creation will be God's Holy of Holies. And the presence of God and of the Lamb that was once limited to the temple will now permeate every square inch of that city. And humanity will rule as intended as they partner with God in taking this new creation into uncharted territory outside the walls. So here we have a city that's going to operate according to the polar opposite of the cities of Cain and Lamech and Nimrod. Because at its heart is an infinite source of abundance. At its heart is the very presence of God. And life will generate life as this river flows from its center out into the entire creation. And wherever the river goes, it'll be trees and food and life. And the gates of that city will never be closed. And it's all connected to other texts like in the prophets, Isaiah 60. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. That people may bring to you the wealth of the nations in and out with their kings led in procession. So you have here a reuniting of humanity as brothers, just learning to live in the wisdom of God. And the river is going to heal everything. It's going to accomplish what Isaiah envisioned. No more war. You don't need the war. Everybody's got all the stuff they need. And the biblical images find that we've looked at in this series, they all find their climax right here. Because the rationale for the city of Cain comes from our human fear of death. And we got to preserve life. I got to preserve my stuff. And Cain created a city with walls where peace and prosperity are secured. But the cost of that was human life. You're gone. But in Revelation, all has been completely turned around. as we colonize that heavenly city here on earth through the story, through the blessings of what Jesus did for us. And the one on the throne is the one who let the city of humanity kill him. He's a very different kind of king than Nimrod was way back when. So there's one important question which remains. How does this city apply to our lives? This morning I want to explore two ways I think this series and this text should change our lives. Two ways that we change. Number one, the city changes how we live today. How? Well, it's all about perspective, is it not? If you think about it, when Jesus began announcing that God's heavenly kingdom was arriving on earth, where did he not go? He didn't go to Jerusalem right away. He didn't go to its leadership. He went to the hills and the towns of Galilee. And he shared the good news with the poor and the unimportant. And Jesus took his followers up onto a hill, and he said, "You are the city on a hill that will shine its light to the nations." And he taught them the ethics of what it means to live in God's city, which is the opposite of the mindset of Cain. And instead of protecting life and keeping peace with a threat of violence, he taught his followers to create peace. How? By sharing generously, even with your enemies. By preserving life through love, through forgiveness, even if there's a personal cost. Because you see, that's what it looks like to live in the heavenly city. And so if living as if in the city of God is real, that should change our perspective. We should be like people who are headed to that city, who know where we're going. Because when we do, we're going to believe things like, well, if you really need to kill me to save your life, I guess you can go ahead and do it. Because my citizenship's in a heavenly city, and that city will one day be reunited here on earth. And my name is written and enrolled in that city. So if you can kill me, you can take my stuff. You see, this is the Sermon on the Mount. That's how we live. This is the story of Jesus. This is what the early church really believed. And this has been the challenge of what it means to live as if your citizenship is in this heavenly city and not in America. The Sermon on the Mount is the ethic of the heavenly city because it has a vision of a time when there is abundance and peace and healing. And with that ethic, it makes sense that fear is banished. We don't have to be afraid because we've been transformed. Everything will be made new. So when you're facing the threat of death or the threat of losing something that you love, yes, that is incredibly difficult. And at that point, we face a powerful internal instinct which says what? I need to protect myself. But the Sermon on the Mount is a treaty of sorts, saying that we can creatively and bravely move through those situations in a way that could provide peace. It might mean we suffer. It might mean some loss. But that is the way of the heavenly city. And none of that makes sense living in our modern age. It only makes sense in a city which has at its center the Lamb, the source of unending provision and safety. And so the question is, am I living in that city? Am I really living there? Because when you're living outside that city, when you're living in the monster of the city of humanity, it is very scary to live like you're in the city. And I think that's the challenge that Jesus presented to the people of his day, and that's why I think a lot of them said, I don't want any part of this. I can't follow that. But it is the challenge of Jesus. It is the challenge of the apostles. It is the challenge of the saints throughout history. Which way are you going to live? Because many have chosen to live as if they're in the city of God. And the challenge of this series is, dare I take stock of my own life? I mean, I can see some ways when I'm trying to live that way, but there are ways where I compromise with the city of man. But isn't that what the gradual process of discipleship is all about? It's letting more and more parts of my life and how I live and how I make decisions reflect more and more of the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, of the kingdom. And then you get to the point where you say, what? I just can't do this. It's way too much. And I'm a fraud if I tell people that's the way I'm living, because I don't really fully do that. And it is in that moment that we discover the depth and the reality of the grace of God. It is in that moment we discover we are not defined by what we do or what we don't do. We are defined by the fact that God loves us. And sometimes we don't get real with God and we don't really feel our own need for His grace as much as we should until we screw up. Until somebody has to tell us, I do forgive you. It's going to be okay. Because even in our deepest moments of rebellion and unbelief, we belong to the one who has made us. We are created for His glory. We are headed to His city. And real life is found only in reconciliation to Him. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It changes how we approach life. How am I living? But it does something else. Number two, the city changes how we die. How do we die? Are we going to die well? Am I going to die well? I had several conversations with Mary Jean Buttrey in the years before she passed. We discussed, she gave me books. She wanted me to do a series called Dying Well. How do I die well? I haven't had the guts to tackle that yet on a Sunday morning. It's a little depressing maybe, I don't know. But this series should help us to face that reality. Put yourself back into the late first century when Revelation was written. That culture was corrupt. The emperor was demanding, you got to worship him, bow down as a living embodiment of God. So do you hold on to the faith? Do you bow your knee to Domitian so you can live? Does God then hear my cries and my desperation in that moment? Does Jesus care about all these decisions that I'm facing in life? Well, bring yourself to our century. Our culture, guess what? It's corrupt. Our culture is demanding us to bow not to a person, but to materialism and to the worship of material possessions. Our culture says you go on around once in life, and if you don't catch that gusto the first time around, poor you. Our culture has bought into the concept that this life is all about the pursuit of my own personal happiness. So if I don't make it in life, I'm disappointed, I'm a failure. And every time life throws me a curveball, I worry and I wonder, does Jesus really care? Come on, I'm not successful. And in our culture, what does the city shout into my life? It says God can weave a plan where surprising things are going to happen. It says I have to develop a sense of confidence and trust in the ultimate victory of Christ. It says I have to grow a sense of anticipation for that eternal city. It shouts, the city is real. I will live with God. It says I have to set my heart on things above. My heart needs to be set on looking for that new Jerusalem. Because you will die well in direct proportion to your fixation on the coming city. And as the church suffered in the first century, it was their heavenly citizenship which allowed them to die well. Now, that doesn't mean we're to leave this present world as it is. We don't just sit around and wait to die. I mean, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought most about the city which is to come. The apostles themselves modeled that for us. They set out on foot to convert the Roman Empire. They're great people who lived in the Middle Ages who built up the faith. They're the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. They've accomplished much. You got to go back to C.S. Lewis, who said this: they all left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. H.S. Laird, a godly man, lay on his bed dying. His young minister's son went to be with him at his bedside. He asked his dad, "How do you feel about this whole experience?" And H.S. Laird turned towards his son and said, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve." Let me end with the question I usually ask at the beginning of a series. Why did I do this series? Well, I wanted us to see the various layers of the biblical text. I think it's good for us to deepen our appreciation of what we have in the Word that isn't just on the surface. Sometimes there's these threads, this carpet that's being weaved underneath. And I wanted us to deepen our appreciation for what we have in this book, because it deserves more of our attention and our devotion, not less. And then I wanted us to deal with the city to awaken within us a deeper desire of our heart. Do we really know Jesus as Savior? Have you come to the place where you believe that He will keep His promises to provide for you this city? Are you following Him? Do you know what that means? Have you ever truly believed? If you don't know Christ as Savior, today can be that day. But I also wanted us to get to this moment, because these days are filled with so many distractions. And guess what? As November draws near, it will only get worse. And the temptation will be to allow the city of man to divide those headed to the city of God. So remember our priorities. Our citizenship is not here, but in the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:14, "For here we do not have an enduring city." It's not going to last forever. But we are looking for the city that is to come. We live in the shadow of the promise that Jesus will not let Babylon and all of the evil of this world go unchecked. He will return to remove evil from His good world and to make all things new, including His people. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in our generation until the King returns. The happiest people on earth are those who have their eyes set beyond this earth to the one who will one day bring heaven down to earth. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Oh, to drink of that river one day, that is our hope. And that we might be faithful in how we live until that day. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the story of the Bible. Its layers are multiple, and we've dug down some in this series. But I pray that it would change our lives, that it might help us to refine our perspective, and that it might help us to consider how we can die well which begins with knowing Christ as our Savior, following the King who's building a new kind of city, a city of forgiveness and love and grace. And I pray that if there's those who don't know that, today they might come to know you, because your love is deep and wide and broad. Overwhelm us with that love. In Jesus' name, amen.